we began studying Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And we have now completed that, having gone through and looked in detail concerning what Paul meant by what he said, and seeking to make application of that truth to each one of us. Having completed the letter, we have been considering in recent weeks the question of how we can communicate Paul's gospel to those around us. And we've looked at a number of things. We've looked at, first of all, what our motivation is for even speaking to anybody about the gospel. Why do we bother? And it's because of what God has commanded. He has told us to go and to preach the gospel. We have an understanding of what the gospel is and the fate of men and women apart from the gospel. And if we have an ounce of compassion and love for those around us, then we will desire to go and to warn them, in just the same way as if you saw a house was burning down, you would go and beat on the doors and the windows to warn the people inside that they were in great danger. We've looked at how we can persuade people concerning the truth about God. And we need to show people not to prove to them that God exists, but to remind them that God has revealed himself already to them. To point out to them that there are no such people as atheists. But in fact, atheism is a crutch for the weak, those people who do not want to face up to the reality that there is a God who made them, a God who sustains them, and a God who one day will judge them. We've looked at how we can convince people that they are sinners, how we can seek to show them that whatever they may think about themselves, they are not good enough for God. One way is to show them that they set standards. When they criticize other people, they are setting a standard. To show them that they fail to keep their own standard. If they fail to keep their standards, then how much more certain is it that they have failed to keep God's standards? And then we looked last week at, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the nature of faith. We looked at what it meant to trust in Jesus Christ. We saw that this is not something irrational, that it is based on reality, it is based on truth. And you are trusting in Christ because of what is true about us and about him, and that it is only him who can save us from the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin. And then last week, we looked at, in many ways we could say, the nature of conversion. We looked primarily at assurance. If we've been speaking to someone, if we've persuaded them that they are sinners, if they're troubled, if they are convinced in their heart that they're under the judgment of God and on their way to hell, they want to know how they can be sure that they've been forgiven by God and been saved from the wrath to come. So what do we look for? What do we require of people who profess to have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we looked and we saw that when someone is converted, God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, and the Spirit within sheds abroad in their hearts the love of God. The Spirit communicates to them a sense of peace, joy, forgiveness. They cry out from within their hearts, Abba, Father, so that they know that they have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, people can be poorly instructed and not realize that this is what's happened to them. But once a person has had it explained what conversion is, then they would say, well, yes, that's happened to me. And you can find that this is the consistent teaching of people down through the centuries. And we looked, we took examples from George Whitfield, John Wesley. We looked at one or two from the last century, and also we found in this century as well. This is what the Bible teaches on this subject. But we're really continuing this morning in looking at this question of how can people be sure that they've been converted, because there is in fact a threefold necessity. If someone professes to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, three things have to be true of them. The first one, which is being attacked even this very week, is that a person has to believe the truth. Now, you've doubtless heard about this vicar down on the south coast who has been suspended by his bishop because he has published a book, or is about to publish a book, in which he says that he does not believe in God. And that, in fact, he says, you do not need to believe in God to be a Christian. And he's part of a movement started several years ago by a man called Don Cupid, a theologian, supposedly, at Cambridge University. And it's called the Sea of Faith. And he basically says that you don't need to believe anything that the Bible says in order to be a Christian. Well, that's a bit like saying that Margaret Thatcher is an excellent member of the Labour Party. It's like saying that Neil Kinnock is the best Tory who has ever lived. It's suggesting that Karl Marx would have made an excellent member of the fascist party in Italy. And you can think of some other examples. It's an absurdity. But this is what people are saying. Now, I'm waiting to hear someone in the media saying these sort of things. Because it seems that when the Labour Party, by its right wing, are being moved more and more to the right, and there's a few people like Tony Benn and Dennis Skinner complain, and they go, oh, well, you'd expect it from them. But if they were to go right the way over and abandon everything they've ever held to and adopt all the policies of the Adam Smith Institute, which is just slightly to the left of Genghis Khan, then you would find there was uproar. How dare they do this? Get rid of these people! But as soon as someone stands up and professes to be a Christian and says, well, this book will be left out the window, I mean, it's useless. Waste of time. Their books sell by the million. They're in all the newspapers, they're on all the televisions. And meanwhile, when there are people like me that say these people are wicked, they are dishonest, we're the ones who are looked upon as being the cranks and the weirdos. But we haven't changed. We say this book is true and we believe what this book says. From cover to cover. We don't care what anybody else says. They're wrong because the Bible's true. This is the Word of God. But the Bible makes it clear that to be a Christian, a real one, you have to believe what the book says. So when this man says he can be a Christian and not believe in God, he's either being extremely naive or extremely dishonest. And I don't believe the man's naive. So firstly, there must be a belief in the truth. Because you're not going to be interested in salvation if you don't believe there is a God who is angry with sinners and that you're a sinner and that only Christ can save you. So you need to believe those things. Secondly, you must have the experience of salvation. As we saw last week, you must have a genuine profession of faith. You must have put your trust in Jesus Christ and be able to testify that God has received you and communicated that fact to your soul. But thirdly, there must also be a transformed life. Because it is easy to believe the truth, and for some it is easy to profess, to have experienced the power of God within your heart. But the third thing we must look for is that following these two, there must be a transformed life. There can be no salvation without all three. I'm not saying that a transformed life is a necessity to be saved. It is a necessary evidence that you've been saved. Now, some people turn this into works, and they say you must have these things, otherwise you won't be saved. But the Bible doesn't say that you must have them to be saved. You have them because you're saved. So we're looking this morning at the outward effects of conversion. Now, unfortunately, some people get these the wrong way round. And what they say is, well, first of all, you believe the truth. Then you look for the outward evidence. And then perhaps sometime in the future, you might have some experience. But it's fairly easy to change your life. It's possible to transform your life. You change your thinking. You join a club. You get married, your life changes. One of the most noticeable things that happened to me when I got married was I immediately put on a stone. Because obviously I was contented and I was having regular meals. And I certainly wasn't having regular meals previously. I was much more erratic in my feeding habits. I also used to do a lot more exercise. And since I got married, on went the stone, and I think another one has appeared since then as well. You change when your circumstances change. So there is a natural change that can take place. But there is a supernatural change that takes place when someone's truly been converted, because something has first of all happened in their hearts. So just as any change in your life, marriage, joining a club or whatever, will bring changes to your life, so when a Christian is born again, when a person is saved and delivered from their sins, there is a change. But it's a radical transformation. Something that is not what they necessarily work upon and decide to do. Something that happens naturally or strictly supernaturally. Paul says, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." And he's talking about attitudes towards such people, but also he's talking about the people themselves and the way their lives have changed. But instead of saying, "Oh well, this person was a drunkard, this person was a layabout, this person was this, that and the other," what Paul is saying is, when someone's truly converted, you don't regard them like that anymore. They're a new creature. They're not to be regarded in that way anymore, because they will change. They're changed because of salvation. And so as this change takes place, it becomes apparent. It becomes obvious. In that passage that we read earlier in 2 Peter 1, Peter talks about this sort of thing. And what he's saying here is, okay, you profess to have been saved, you profess conversion, you profess to know that your sins are forgiven. Right. Give evidence to that profession. Verse 5, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith." And then he gives a list of things to add. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." What's he saying? Right, you profess to have been saved now. If you've genuinely been converted, these things should follow in your life. These things supplement and confirm your faith. These things show that what you profess is not a delusion. And so as soon as someone has made a profession of faith, according to the scriptures, we accept them on that basis. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter said, "Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ," what happened? Those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ were baptized. So you accept someone on the basis of a profession. But you don't assume ever afterwards that that's a genuine profession, unless that profession is accompanied by the reality of a transformed life. So baptism upon profession, but you still look for the fruit that follows. And we've had an example in recent weeks where someone who had been to camp came home and they said, "I've been converted." But in the week that followed that statement, it became very obvious that they hadn't been converted at all. The whole manner of life was unchanged. Not one jot or tittle of their previous life had been changed. And it was clear to all those who had heard this profession and who observed this person's life that they had not been converted at all. And, thank God, the person in question, if you asked them now, would say, "No, I have not been converted." But sometimes you do get people who say, "Oh yes, I've been saved." There's no evidence at all, but they still carry on making the profession. And it's very sad when you meet such people, because it's very difficult to persuade them otherwise. But Peter's saying, right, well, add these things, confirm your faith, prove that you've genuinely been saved. Now we need to see here that what Peter is not saying is, you've got to work at these things in order to prove you're saved. He's saying, yes, work at them, but he's also saying, and Paul's saying in 2 Corinthians 5:17, these things will come along naturally. And so what that means is, it is impossible to be a secret believer. It's not possible to go through life and nobody knows that you're a Christian. Because if someone's converted, they cannot but help in some way to show that their lives have been changed. Let's take an example. Now, she's going to be horrified when she listens to the tape and hears this, but she's not here this morning. Glynis Jones. She is the sort of person who is very quiet. She hardly says anything to anybody, and especially not about herself. Never tell a soul what's going on inside, not even her own family. She was converted last Easter, and it very quickly became apparent that something had happened. That she changed. There were differences that could be noticed. So that when I took the opportunity of cornering her one day and asking her what had happened, I eventually got out of her the fact that yes, she had been saved, and she knew it in her heart. Now, she hadn't heard any of what I'm telling you this morning. She hadn't read any of it in the scriptures. But this change took place because that's what happens when someone's saved. I could give my own experience as an example. When I was saved just before Christmas 1972, not knowing, not understanding what had happened to me, just knowing that God had forgiven my sins, I went back to college, and within a couple of weeks, it was during one afternoon in the chemistry lab, and a friend came up to me and he said, "You know, several people have come up to me and asked me, what on earth has happened to you? Because you've changed so much, you are so different from what you were like before Christmas." I looked at him, and I said, "What are you talking about? I don't understand what you mean. I can't. I'm still the same. I've grown horns. I've not turned green. What do you mean?" Now, in retrospect, looking back now, I can see a radical transformation that took place, and I can understand why people were asking. Everybody on my course, and there were 76 of us, wanted to know what on earth had happened. It's because I've been converted. It's not because I thought, right, now I'm a Christian, I've got to be different. I didn't think like that. I didn't think I've just become a Christian. Because of the lousy teaching I'd had, I thought I was already a Christian when I was converted. But because I've been saved, God, working within my heart, changed me. Well, it's impossible to be a secret believer because your life will change and it will become obvious to anybody who has eyes to see. See, what's been happening is that up until the point of salvation, a person has been fighting on the side of the devil. They've been fighting against God. But then, when they have been saved, they have changed sides. Well, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, "And you he made alive, when you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others." See, we were dead, spiritually dead in our sins. And what's happened? Well, let's turn it into another illustration. You go into a mortuary, and there are all these bodies laid out. And if suddenly one of them sat up, you'd probably end up on one of the slabs because you'd probably die from heart failure. When someone is dead, and they come back to life, it's something you notice. It's difficult to miss the fact. And Paul is saying, spiritually, we're dead. But God raises us to life. And so therefore, now having the life of God, it is clear and apparent to those around us, without making any efforts at all, that something has happened. We have another example. Kath Hughes was converted this year. And what has happened to her? She's been totally transformed. You ask her family, you ask her friends, is she different? They say, wow, is she different? She is not the same at all. Now hopefully they'll say she's a much better person than she was. Although some, sadly, will say, oh well, she suddenly got religion. Not interested in that. But they've noticed there is a change. It's been quite dramatic. Now, because it's happened to her, she might not be able to say as clearly as those around her how dramatic the change has been, but there has been a change. This is what naturally comes to those who believe. And one of the ways in which this change manifests itself is that there is a joy within people's hearts. Part of what we were talking about last week, joy, love, the love of God poured out in our hearts. Peter, in his first letter, speaks about the joy that believers know. Full of joy unspeakable and full of glory. That's 1 Peter 1:8. Talking about Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So there is a joy there that was never there before. But there is also a gratitude within the heart. A gratitude for what God has done. And because you are so grateful to God for what he's done, you want to serve God. You want to please God. You don't want to do those things that previously caused you so much pain and anguish. You want to put aside your sins. You want to do what God wants you to do. There is a joy. There is a gladness. Also, there is a desire for the truth. Peter says in 1 Peter 2, therefore laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. What's he talking about? He's talking about the scriptures. He's talking about the truth. What do young believers most desire? They desire to learn what the Bible says. They desire to understand more about God. They desire to know more about Jesus. They desire to know more about what is required of them, what God wants them to do, how he wants them to live. 1 Thessalonians 2, this was one of the characteristics of the people in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They desire the truth. They wanted to know more about what the Bible said. Because they wanted to know more about God, they wanted to know more about what God required of us. One of the characteristics of a newly converted person is a thirst for truth. They cannot get enough of the teaching of the Bible. When I was converted, I caused headaches for the people who ran the Bible study that I'd been attending. Because I kept saying, I want more, I want more. And I said, well, you must go on this conference. So I went off on this conference and said, oh, this is tremendous, I want more, when's the next conference? And they couldn't understand why I was so keen to learn more of what the Bible says. Now, sad to say, I think the reason is because most of the people that they'd ever dealt with were unconverted. And they weren't used to seeing someone that had been converted. A very sad testimony about that particular group. But this is what you find. Someone that's been saved wants to know what the Bible says. What does God require of me? So when you're dealing with people and you want to know if they're converted, then first, do they believe the truth? Second, have they experienced salvation? Thirdly, is there this transformation? Is there this desire for the truth? Is there an evident change in their lives? Is there a love for other believers? Jesus said in John 13:35 that all men will know that you are my disciples because of the love that you have for one another. Are you concerned about those around you? Particularly, are you concerned about other members in the church, other believers? Is there a love there for them that was never there before? And is there an evident demonstration of that? Are you showing it? Is the person you're dealing with showing it? Scriptures also tell us that when someone is converted, the power of sin is broken. I mentioned before the person I heard about when I was in Liverpool. He was a member of the Christian Union, but was well known for his immoral living. And he basically said, I just can't help it when these girls throw themselves at me I just have to go to bed with them. And I said, but the Bible tells us, for example, in Romans 6, that the power of sin is broken for someone who has been saved. Romans 6:14, sin shall have no dominion over you. But you are not under law, but under grace. But here was someone professing to be a Christian who was still being dominated by sin. He said, I have no power to resist this temptation. And here is a clear way by which he was saying, much louder than he was saying he was a Christian, he was saying even more loudly by his manner of life, I am not a Christian, because the power of sin had not been broken in his life. If he'd genuinely been converted, he might have had lapses, but he would have found the power of the Spirit within to resist and to keep himself from doing such immoral things. So has the power of sin been broken? This is something you can only see over a period of time. Is this person still continuing in sin? Or is there an evident break with sin? And a detestation of sin? Because when a person becomes a Christian, there's a clearer sense of sin. Romans 7, we saw this very clearly, where Paul is talking about sin and he sees it everywhere. Paul, godly man as he was, described himself like this, Romans 7:14. You know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. What I am doing I do not understand, for what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. And he goes through and he says, I see sin is everywhere. And the more godly a person becomes, the more clearly they see sin, the more clearly they see it in their own lives, and the things that previously they would not even consider to have been a pinprick, they now see to be a major problem. And a Christian, the more godly they become more grieved at the sin that still lurks within their hearts. And they long and desire to be better, to be more godly. And they long and desire more and more for heaven and for the eternal state where they will have a new body that will never sin again. Because in this life the work is incomplete. And that's something of a grief to true believers. The fact that they've got to labour through this life, wrestling with sin, fighting against the devil, which is something we'll look at next week. And they've got to labour on through this life right to the end, whenever that might be. But the work is incomplete. And Paul speaks about that here. He gives warning also in, for example, Galatians 5, verse 16 and following. He says, now the works of the flesh are plain, which are these, and he gives a list of them. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. What he's saying is this, that these are the things that flow from true conversion. If a person has been truly converted, these things will come out. There will be this detestation of sin. Yet there will be the fall. He's warning people, look, these are things you've got to watch out for. You're going to fall into these from time to time. But I'm reminding you again, here are the dangers. Seek to avoid them. But there should be fruit in your life, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we need to be careful when we describe the fruit, because when you see a fruit tree growing, it produces fruit. It does not sit there going, oh, I'm going to produce this fruit. It's something that comes naturally. But it doesn't also mean that we don't work at it. And all of us need to be more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more long-suffering, more kind. More good, I'm sorry, the English is appalling, etc. We need to work on these things, but they do also come naturally for the one who is a believer. And yet, we need to be encouraged to press on in these things, as Paul does in Colossians 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, a positive injunction. Do this. Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so he goes on and says, this is how you should live. This is what you should practice. He's encouraging us, in the light of what is true of us in our hearts, to live consistently with that. Well, we could go on for several more hours looking at what the scriptures teach about the transformation that takes place in the heart of true believers. But we must briefly make some application of this to ourselves. First of all, what about us? Can we say that this truth is true of us? Firstly, have we believed God's truth? Secondly, have we experienced salvation? Thirdly, has there been a transformation in our hearts? Because we can't help others if it's not true of us. What we're saying is, have we been truly converted? And if we have been truly converted, these things will be true, and knowing these things are true of us, and understanding what they mean, we can then help those around us. So these are the things to look for. Do not, out of pious hopes for other people, ignore these things that God has spelled out. Because it's all very well saying, oh well, I know they're struggling, I know they're not showing any evidence of grace, but I have high hopes for them. And I think that is very, very dangerous. It is much better to have low hopes and be proved wrong than to have high hopes and be proved wrong. Much better to treat someone as unconverted and the day of judgment proves you wrong than to believe they're converted and to discover that they were deluded all along. A profession of faith without a transformed life is a delusion. But we need to help people to understand this. They must have these elements that the Bible lays down. We need to encourage those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to press on in the faith, to add to their faith these things that Peter has mentioned, to struggle with sin as Paul describes, because this is evidence of the genuineness of their profession. And without such evidence, then all professions are false. So let's look and encourage people to have all these things, a belief in the truth, a knowledge in their heart of sins forgiven, experience of salvation, and a transformation in their lives. And then, God willing, we will be useful servants in God's service, and we will help those around us who are seeking salvation.